Let's stand together and hear God's word from Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? This is the very word of God. Father, we pray your blessing of your word upon our hearts and minds at this time. Please help us to understand the more difficult passages, but always, Father, that the end result would be that we grow in grace and that we give you the glory and the praise. Give us something praiseworthy that we may know and respond in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Paul is directing his word to the Jews. He spent some time speaking to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2. But now as we come to chapter 3, he's focusing in upon the Jews. These are people who had access to the word of God for a period of, well, at least 1600 years. And they had the synagogues for at least a period of 600 years, at which time they sat and heard hundreds of thousands of sermons from God's word. And then they crucified the Messiah. So they sat in churches for a very long time, synagogues. They heard God's word. They heard thousands of sermons. And then they got up and killed the Messiah who was prophesied to them by the prophet Isaiah. They said amen to the sermons. They said amen to Isaiah and the prophets. They killed the prophets then. And then they killed the Messiah. So this is how those who are bathed in this hypocrisy respond to the word of God. This is kind of a frightening thing. You think about this. As he brings this accusation to the Jews in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So now I want to begin with this. I want to talk about how we deal with the problem of apostasy. Here we see a faithlessness or a response to the word in faithlessness. A lack of receiving. Not really wanting the word of God straight and true, but perhaps covering up with some of their own traditions, perhaps allowing it to come in one ear and out the other. And so this is a very, very probable reality to anybody who is part of the church of Jesus Christ, as well as those who are part of the Old Testament ecclesia congregation. So it is a bit frightening to think about these things. Paul was dealing with almost total apostasy of the Jews in the first century. And the result was at least an 1800 year pause in which very few Jews in history actually turned in faith to Jesus Christ, until you come to the period of Robert Murray M'Cheyne and Andrew Bonar and some of those evangelists who eventually took the gospel to the Jews in Europe during the 1800s. So at least for 1800 years, there was this time of apostasy and a rejection of the Christian message on the part of the Jews. But now we have to deal with the problem of the Gentile apostasy in Europe and North America. So I believe that this has tremendous relevance to us as well today. Church attendance in the European nations, in places like England and Scotland, in which the gospel was probably most influential from the year 1000 AD into the 1800s. So for 800 years, much more so than Italy, France, and Spain, the gospel was received big time into Great Britain, into Ireland, and also into Scotland. And now church attendance in these areas are somewhere between 1 and 3%. There are at least 200 families left in Scotland who appear to be Christian. So 200, roughly the number of people that associate with our church here at in Elizabeth. That's the size of the church, at least the Christian church, those who subscribe to a Christian paideia for their children. Not very many left in Scotland these days. So church attendance has dropped off from the 40s, the 50s in Europe to 1, 2, 3%. In England, it's about 3%. Half of that are international. So the best success you have in many of these apostate Gentile nations are with the internationals. So Europe has been hit very hard, and America is heading the same direction. And the bottom line is it's hard. It's really hard for us. It's hard for the pastors. It's painful for those of us who have friends who are going the wrong direction. These are real statistics. These are real people who are doing this kind of thing. It's a generational apostasy that just keeps going on and on and on. And there is yet a remnant. But remember, the average church in America has dropped from 200 to just 80 in the last 15 years. So we dropped from 200 to 80, and that's soon to drop off to about 30. So understand that the average church, that is gospel-teaching church in America, is dropping from about 200 to 30, and the mega churches of about 2,000 are dropping down into about 200 over the next 10 to 15 years. And that seems to be the trajectory that the Western nations are taking. So Beck, buckle up, get ready. This thing's not over yet. And so what are we to respond? How are we to respond to this? That's the question. It's a very severe and a very difficult time. The apostasy is multi-layered. It is reality. It's very hard. We have to deal with this. Paul dealt with it here in chapter 3. And then he continues on in the subject from chapters 9 through 11. So now, how do we respond to this tragedy that really is affecting us? And it's sometimes heartbreaking. And yes, we first must grieve over it. We must acknowledge it. We must grieve over it. Of course, there's the warnings in Scripture not to go this direction. Hebrews, the chapters 6 and 11, 10, 11, and 12, they tend to focus upon that subject. Why? Because it's directed to the Jews who are facing AD 70 and the apostasy that is soon to follow the AD 70 event. So again, this is the sort of thing that we're dealing with today. And that's why Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 keep coming back as we deal with the Gentile nations in the year 2024. So how do we respond to this? First of all, realize this is real. And we have to, again, come back to the faith and believe the things that we're hearing on a Sunday morning. Because you have to understand that apostasy is almost something constant that is happening around us at this time. So we, yes, respond with grief, and it's hard. And there is a place for grief as we see people falling off over a period of, say, 30 to 40 years of ministry. As I mentioned, very difficult for pastors. But again, don't be consumed by it. It's hard to face the hardness of heart. The deconstruction of faith. This is one of the popular topics now taken up on the internet. People are deconstructing their faith. There's all this celebration of doubt, the abandonment and contemptible treatment of the church by the apostates. When they leave, they kick their dust onto the church. They hate the church. They speak terrible things of the church, whatever denomination it happens to be. They embrace all kinds of crazy doctrines anymore. It can be the craziest possible doctrine whatsoever, but they're going for the absolutely most absurd anything, absolutely anything, but the true and living God's revelation we find in His Word. So, of course, we also get the wild demonic incursions that come towards the church that attend the apostasies. And I'm telling you, this is just tough. It's hard. It's really hard. And let's acknowledge it from the get-go. And by the way, right now, to make things even more painful, right now, women are apostatizing from the Christian church at a faster rate than men. From what I believe to be the first instance of this in any nation, in any time in human history. Feminism, The feminist Borg is plowing through the churches right now, and that is really the number one reason, as I see it, for this massive apostasy that's happening among the young women of this generation. So again, according to Christianity Today, this is a very unusual situation, which women are leaving the church at much faster rates than men. So all of this very, very painful, and we ourselves experience some grief when we see our friends making really bad choices and going off to hell, to die and to face the eternal judgment and then hellfire forever. There has to be something of a response of grief. And that's how Paul responds to this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But how does it end? That's the question that we're going to deal with today. But also, Paul wraps this all up in Romans 11, 33, where he says, all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, you know, God's doing things according to his plans and purposes, and he has a wisdom that is far above our wisdom. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his purposes and plans and ways above our ways. In other words, we are just these two-year-olds, even as leaders within the churches, and we want things to go this way or that way, and they don't go that way. And our response really needs to be that we don't understand God's ways, and we will submit to God's ways, and we acknowledge that God will do things his ways, and they will be the best way of all. So God doesn't need us to step in and say, I have got a better way to do this. Well, the question for us all is, are we okay with what is happening here? When these nations and peoples so privileged with Christian baptisms and the revelation of Scripture, they have such a heritage of 1,000 years and some of the absolute best writings of the Reformers and the Puritans and the Church Fathers. And we have this great compendium of all this wisdom that has been given to the Western world, etc. And so we have all of this heritage. And as we see that this world of ours is tossing all this aside, how do we respond? Do we have peace with this? How do we accept this? And this is the question that Paul is addressing here in these verses. First, he talks about the privilege in verses 1 and 2. The Jews were privileged to have received the circumcision and to have access to the revealed word of God. And the fact that, yes, they made up only about 1% of the population in AD 33, roughly. There were probably something like 400 million people around the world at that time. And the fact that the Jews were the only ones privileged with access to the revelation of God, the prophets, the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament books, they had access to these things, made them a very privileged population. 99% of the world was left in darkness. The Jews had received the word of God, the revealed word of God. What a privilege. And they had been given the promises. The promises were sealed by circumcision. We talked about that last week, that circumcision is a seal or a signature. And that personalizes the promise even more so. God signs his promises with a seal. You ever seen a signature to a document? Somebody sends you a document, signs the document. There's a personal touch to the document. And as God gives us the covenant to Noah, he signs the covenant with a rainbow. So that's his personal signature. So whenever you see a rainbow, that's God signing the skies with his symbol. God signs the rainbow with his circumcision, or signs the promises to Abraham with his circumcision. So God is giving the promises to his people. He said, this is my promise to you, as we say. And then he transfers it into the New Testament as well. So we receive the Old Testament promises in the New Testament as well. We see the Apostle Peter doing exactly that in Acts chapter 2. He tells the people there in the crowd, the promise is still to you and to your children. So the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon God's people is given to them, to the Jews that were listening to the sermon, and to your children. There is the statement made at Acts 2 during Pentecost. All right, so now the text moves on. It says, okay, the Jews are privileged. Now, three questions. The text answers these three questions. The first question is this. Does man's unbelief counter the faithfulness of God? Second question. Does man's unbelief call into question the truth of God's revealed promises? And then number three, does man's unrighteousness and unbelief counter God's righteous purposes? So the text answers these three questions contained in verses 3 through 5. So the first question is this. Does man's unbelief counter or depreciate the faithfulness of God. Now, we sang the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, this morning. And a reminder to us that God's faithfulness never fails. But what happens when God gives a man a promise, signs it with circumcision or baptism, and the guy says, I don't believe you, God. So what happens then? Does that discount then the faithfulness of God to keep his promises? So that's the question here. So let's put that in an everyday example for all of us. Let's say that a father signs a document indicating, I will give you, my child, $700,000 upon my debt. I'm bequeathing to you $700,000 upon my debt. And he signs the document. Okay, there. Now the child might turn to her father or his father and say, I don't believe you, Dad. Well, now, the child's lack of faith, does that mean the father will not follow through on it? That's my question. You see what I'm saying? The father has signed the document. He has put a seal upon the document, promising $700,000 to his child upon his death. And the child turns back to the father and says, I just don't believe you, Dad, that you'll give me $700,000 upon your death. Now, that does not discount the faithfulness of the father, just because the child does not believe the father's promise. But in this case, we have a slight difference. Well, because God's promises are only valid to those who receive his promises by faith. So not believing God's promises actually invalidates the reward for those who do not believe the promise. So part of the deal here is that God has signed the covenant, but he requires of us faith to believe it. So he has a requirement for us. But Paul's question here for us is God any less faithful because man are faithless when they refuse to believe his promises? So that's the question. Well, the answer, of course, is no. God upholds his end of the deal. Who is invalidating the covenant? Is it God invalidating, or is it that man refuses to believe the word that is given to him? The covenant that has been signed by God, that child or whoever it is, refuses to believe that promise signed by God, and thereby it's the child that is invalidating the application of the covenant to themselves. So God is upholding his deal. God has signed the deal, but the deal hinges on faith. He makes the promises, and then it is for us to believe God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a simple requirement for us to trust God, to believe God for the things that he said, for the promises that he's given to us in his word. You say, well, which promises are they? What are we talking about here in the word of God? I'll just say it's one of the promises in all of the promises. There are, according to one count, 5,467 promises in this book. 5,467 promises. Now, as we present the promises to you, as you read them in this word, and you see that they've been signed by God, they're directed to you, the question is, will you believe these promises? Well, what is a promise, children? Let's talk about a promise for just a moment. A promise is a commitment to do something for somebody else sometime in the future. So a promise is something like a parent says, I promise that we will go camping next month. Or I promise I will give you $700,000 upon my death, or whatever it is. That's a promise. That's something that will happen sometime in the future. Sometimes there's an imminent fulfillment. That is, in a week we're going to go camping. Sometimes that's a temporal fulfillment. In the cases of God's promises, we get the imminent. We get the temporal fulfillment. And sometimes, in many cases, they're the eternal promises that offer this eternal fulfillment. So now, as we read the promises, our responsibility is to believe the promises of God. And what was happening with the Jews is they sit there and they hear the promises of God, just reviewed over and over and over again. And they would say, yeah, whatever, let's move on. They weren't really listening. They weren't really receiving them. They weren't really taking God at his word. Just this faithless bunch of apostates who refused to really take God for what he was saying. They were very good at saying, yeah, but they weren't very good at actually receiving it and believing God's promise for them. So as we hear these promises, our response is, amen, yes. Our hearts receive them. We rest upon them. We trust in the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of these promises, the 5,467 promises. We are to read them and believe them. Now listen, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's a promise. Here's another one. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does that mean that, you know, we sin, we confess our sins, and then we're all nervous for the next 40 years of our lives that perhaps God may not keep that promise? Is that the way to respond to that promise? Or should we just take God at His word? He says He's faithful. He says He's just to forgive us our sins. So why, after confessing our sins, would we say, "Oh, but I still feel a lot of guilt. I'm not sure. I need to pay for some of this myself. I need to be saved, justified, forgiven by my own works. I'm just not sure. I just toss and turn all the time because I'm just not sure I can take God at His word." Is that the way to respond to it? Or should we just say, "Amen. I confess. God, You said it. You forgave me. You're faithful and just to do it. I receive it. Done. Time to move on." How about that? Now you see, there are some who believe it, but there are some who don't believe it. So the reception of these things by faith. Here, let me give you a couple other examples. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Hallelujah and good riddance. Y'all can say whatever you want. You say amen. You say good riddance. You can say amen. Whatever. So be it. Yeah. Say yeah. Okay. You see, the idea is, there's the promise. Now what are you going to do with it? God said it. Now what are you going to do with it? You going to receive it? You going to believe it? That's the question. You can't just let it sit there. You're either going to believe it or not. Okay, we can move on to other things. Listen to this. There is no lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. How's that feel? Matthew 6:31. I can just go on and on. Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat?" Or, "What shall we drink?" Or, "What shall we wear?" For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble. Joshua 1:8. Again, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I just go on and on. This is five of the promises of God out of 5,467. I got 5,462 to go. You want to keep going? Got a five to run through some of these promises? How many say amen to all these? Yes, I receive them. Yes, I believe them. I believe God. Absolutely. You know, as you get these, as you heard these this morning, and you know, you've read them before, and you like to go over them again, because sometimes we wander a little bit from the truth. What was it He said? Let's go over that thing that Dad wrote, that promise He wrote on the paper. He signed it good. Let me go over that one more time. So we have to review them. Amen. And so as you do, you get a sense of what? Security. A sense of hope and solidity. That this is right. I'm at peace now. God signed it. I believe it. That's it. That's all I need. Brothers and sisters, that's how He responds to these. Now also, listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And by the way, it is the will of God for you that you be sanctified. That we read that in Scripture. So this is the will of God. This is the promise of God. It is the guarantee of God that we will be sanctified. And so now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, listen to this. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, if we're saying that God is faithful, God has promised, and God said, "What I promised, I will do," at that point, you've got to say amen. I receive it. To not believe God. Let's talk about not believing God. So there are the promises. To not believe God is what? To not believe a dad who says, hey, I promise I'm going to give you this inheritance or whatever. To say, Dad, I don't believe you, is to call that person a liar. Now, does anybody here want to call God a liar? I don't think so. Now, here we're going to get to the answer the Apostle Paul gives us. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But that's an ultimate insult. Because, you see, God, by definition, is the ultimate. Like, what is it to be God? That if you believe in God, I'm guessing quite a number of you, perhaps all of you, believe in God. To believe in God is what? To believe God is the source. He's the authority. The word God means authority. When you say, I believe in God, you say, I believe in the ultimate authority, and that is God, who is over all. He is the source of all truth and ethics and reality. So he's created it, he can govern it, he's over it all, and he is the source of all truth. And so if God is the source of all truth, to tell God that he's not being truthful on the basis of your own mind is to deny the godness of God. It is to be an atheist. Is to turn away from God himself and not to define him as God. So, and then we come to the second question here, and I've really introduced the second question already, but here's the question. Does man's unbelief call into question the truth of God's promises? That a man says, hey, I don't believe that. I've already mentioned that, just the fact that a child will not believe a father's promise concerning an inheritance doesn't mean the father is not speaking in truth. But certainly, in the case of God, there's no way that man's unbelief, that man saying, hey, I don't believe you, God, it can in any way undermine the truthfulness of God's promises. Well, what is man? Who is man? Is man something we count on? Man's unbelief, questioning God on the basis of man's knowledge and man's own standard of truthfulness? Man, what am I? What do I know? Man is fallible, ignorant, sinful, deceptive, deceived. How often are we deceived? How many times do our own thoughts deceive us, a demon deceive us, etc.? Has any of you ever been wrong? Somebody once said, I think I was wrong once. It was 20 years ago. I actually thought I was wrong. It turns out I was right. Okay, well, that may be you. You also got a pride problem, by the way. So we'll talk about that later. But one way or the other, you know, we're all getting it wrong. In fact, science itself gets it wrong. Some people don't understand that scientific paradigms have been reshifted over periods of hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years. Some scientists have come to the conclusion that everything that science has taught for the last 3,000 years was wrong, and then they rewrite all the science books for the next 300 years, and then they got to rewrite them again, and then they got to rewrite them again, because the basic paradigm in which people understand the universe, the cell, the atom, the forces within the atom, etc., get realigned all the time. There are entire books written on paradigmatic shifts in science know-how over the centuries. Very interesting kind of books written on these sorts of worldviews. But what does this mean? That this means that man can be wrong over a period of 3,000 years. The most brilliant men on earth were wrong over 3,000 years. You gonna trust them? You gonna trust them? So what, you gonna trust that? I don't think so. How about somebody say no? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm not going to trust. Would you trust the most trustworthy person in the world to your own soul? Your eternal soul? Or let's say this. I'm just trying to give you some examples. Let's say you take your whole life savings. You saved up $127,000. You give it to a stranger, some random person in an airport in Detroit. But you trust that guy? You trust him? You trust man? I mean, some random person. You're just going to give all your life savings. Here's the cash. Now hold this for me. I'll be back in like 3 hours. You trust that guy? Are people trustworthy? I'm just asking the question. Are people really trustworthy? Of course they're not. How trustworthy am I? How trustworthy is some random person? How trustworthy are you? How trustworthy am I to actually follow through on my word? How sovereign is man in order to control the possible constraints and the interactions upon his own nature and upon the world to absolutely follow through upon his promise? I mean, for example, you see, here's part of the problem. I promised you, son, we're going fishing on Saturday. All except for the fact that I died. A meteorite came down, or it started raining, and it just rained out everything. They closed down the park. And all except for that, sadly, you didn't have control over any of that. So now you're not even sovereign enough to follow through on your promises. Well, that's a problem too. So man is not, in fact, usually we say when we make our vows, folks are going to make some marriage vows coming up here. And usually we say something like, so help me God. Or on the grace of God, by the grace of God. We add that. Why? Because I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not sure. I'm going to commit myself to this, but I don't really trust myself. I don't, in the ultimate sense, trust myself, but I sure trust God that He can take me through this and enable me to keep these vows. So, here's part of the challenge. We live in an age of relativism and doubt. I'm talking about this fair amount lately is that there's this doubting of everything. The anti-establishmentarianism out there, which is like, if it's establishment, I doubt it. Establishment says the sky's blue. No, it's not. The establishment says there's a round earth. No, it's got to be flat. There's this rebellion. This is automatic, irrational rebellion against anything the establishment does. But it ultimately boils down to this. Truth doesn't matter. To the modern world, conservatives, liberals, you name it, it's fashionable to be an agnostic. It's fashionable to question everything. It's fashionable to be full of doubt. That's the cool thing. Someone stands up and says, no, this is absolutely true. God's word to us today in a college classroom. He's the most despised person ever. Why? Because he's standing up in the middle of a zeitgeist that does not agree. It's a relativistic age of almost pure doubt. And it's so hard to be surrounded with people who do not believe. It's discouraging. It's hard. And there's so much confidence in man, but more confidence in man than God. And then more confidence in doubt and ignorance and total surrendering of all truth. Or the possibility of truth. Than to believe in God or to believe anybody. But here's the response. Let God be true and the rest of the world liars. I'm going with God. And believe me, brothers and sisters, that's the only position to take. I mean, we're way past the idea that there's any possibility of truth from man himself, that man or science can come up with any absolute truth. They're way past that in the philosophy department. At this point, it's all out relativism, and that's why the whole world around us is full of doubt and have committed themselves to relativism. So it's for us to say, okay, they're all liars, but I know one who tells truth, and that is God himself. That's the only possibility for any truth. So what about the person who's heard 1,000 sermons on the promises of God, and yet the promises fail to yield any real hope and joy in their lives? They didn't really trust the Word of God. They weren't really trusting God. They trusted their doubts. They trusted their own minds. They trusted whatever demonic deceptions were coming along. But they just would not trust God. Now, you can render some kind of mental assent. Makes sense to me. But trust and really believing is a different sort of thing. When I was a young man, I had a friend named Curtis. And we were on this creek down in Oregon. And I was on one side, he was on the other. And there was a branch more on his side. And I said, Kurt, I wonder if that branch will hold me. I'm going to take a flying leap. And I'm going to grab that branch and come over to your side of the creek. My friend tested the branch, says, I think it'll hold you just fine. Well, at this point, I could render assent to his abilities, render assent to his engineering capabilities. He had taken a few engineering classes. Or I could have taken the flying leap, and I did. I took the flying leap, grabbed the branch, it broke, and I fell into the creek. But whatever the case is, I trusted my friend. I took the flying leap. So it's one thing to say, yeah, God. But it's another thing to take a flying leap. See, at some point, faith manifests itself in trusting God in our day-to-day lives. Now, our faith is challenged, it's tested, no question about it, especially when we're surrounded by 1,000 doubters. It's hard. It's hard in the world around us to trust God when, you know, very few around us are trusting in God. We're going through trials. We're going to rest upon this comfort or that comfort. But ultimately, does our faith rely upon the promises of God? That moment of crisis. When you look back over your life, I can look back over my life and think of a couple of different moments of crisis. It was at that point. I can still see myself. I know where I was when I got the news or whatever it is. And what did I say? How did I respond at that point? Well, Christ is risen. He has saved me and we're going to heaven. Hallelujah. These were the sorts of thoughts that came to me at the moment of crisis. No matter how bad things get, I can take God at His word and I believe the promises of God. Will you prefer discouragement, depression, rather than to hope in the promises of God? But we all make choices here. What are you going to look to? You're going to prefer a life of depression and discouragement and despair and hopelessness? Or, better yet, trust the promises of God. Which would you do? Which would you commit yourself to? You see, these are the questions. They test us in the moment of trial. In the battle, we grip the promises of God in our blood-stained hands. We fight with resolution and hope and joy. Why? Because we're confident in the outcome. We act on the truths. We abide in the truths. We stake our souls on the truths. We focus in upon the truths. And all the distractions and demonic deceptions just fall off. Let God be true and every demon a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. Where's the focus here? We are here to hear the truths of God. We have no time for half-truths, doubts, and distractions. But let's move on to the last question. Third question here. Does man's unrighteousness counter God's righteous purposes? We talked about whether man's unfaithfulness displaces or in any way diminishes the faithfulness of God, whether man's lies or man's unbelief will diminish the truth of God. Now, the last question is, does man's unrighteousness counter God's righteous purposes? Paul says here in verses 4 through 6, as it is written, that you may be justified, God, speaking to God, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates or actually commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Now this is a somewhat slightly complicated section of scripture. I'm not going to go into a lot of the depth. There are lots of commentaries on this. But basically I want to make this simple for the rest of us. Not necessarily the most brilliant of us, but people like me. And there are two questions that Paul is addressing here. The first question is, does God fail? And the second question is God fair? Does God fail? And then the second question, is God fair? Now, of course he answers the second question with, of course he's fair. God's the judge of the earth. God's the standard of all righteousness. Who are you to say God's not fair? And that's the way he closes the argument in Romans 9 as well. But let's focus in upon this question. Does God fail? Does unrighteousness in any way counter God's agenda? Does unbelief counter God's purposes? Does somebody's failure to believe the promises of God just devastate God as if he failed in bringing about his perfect purposes? Now, he quotes Psalm 51 where David is saying here after his sin with Bathsheba, David is confessing his sin to God. And then in verse 5, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So walk through this with me for just a moment. The first thing is there's assumption made here that God is absolutely sovereign, that God rules. But if God is all that powerful, could he prevent the criminal action occurring in his universe? That's the question that follows up on this. So does the sinner or does the devil or does the rebel who refuses to believe God's word and has refused over 1,000 years of teaching or whatever it is, does the rebel counter God's righteous rule and thereby diminish righteousness in God's universe? Does the devil's agenda overwhelm God's purposes and God's rules? Well, take any sin, for example. Just any sin. Maybe unbelief. It may be breaking covenant. It might be lies or robbing a bank or whatever it is. Take something like that. Now, when somebody robs a bank, somebody sins, certainly that demonstrates something very unrighteous in God's universe. There's no question about that. But the point is that the story is not over yet. You can't isolate one particular event or cause and effect relationship in the universe from the rest, because that event itself causes something else. All events are attached to one another in a form of dominoes. So the story isn't over yet. God doesn't clap his forehead, you know, and go, oh no, they've done it again. They have countered my law and my rule, and unrighteousness prevails in the universe. I've been a failure. God doesn't say anything like that at all. God brings these acts into judgment, and his righteousness is even further magnified by the unfaithfulness and unrighteousness of men. That is, God always wins. God always wins. His righteousness always prevails. His judgments always prevail. Now, we live in a world of disappointment. There's no question about it. And so I'm going to talk to those of you who've seen this moral failure, the apostasies, things like that. Men fail us. Scandals will tear apart the church. It seems like we lose ground in terms of Christian cultural influence, at least since Roe v. Wade. Make that FDR. Woodrow Wilson. It just seems like we've been losing ground for a very long time. It's hard to say we've ever made any ground, that Christian influence has had any real substantial ground on the American culture in 120 years since Woodrow Wilson and his horrible apostasy from the Presbyterian Church in the South. So this is a bit discouraging at times. Freedoms have dissipated in the world overall for 20 years straight. Christian influence had pretty much died out in the world, at least in terms of its political influence, in the year 2005. And sometimes we feel a little bit devastated. Sin seems like it's prevailing. Apostasy rolls over the churches like a steamroller. Carnage everywhere. Young people leave with demons, having loved this present world. Division in the church. Lack of love. Lack of hoping all things. Certainly some of this enduring all things business, etc., etc. And the church always seems to be dead meat to the devil. The devil gets in. The devil disturbs relationships. And the whole thing blows up over and over again. We face so many setbacks. And this isn't just true for missionaries, but also for local pastors. If you look over 25 to 30 years of ministry, you find hundreds of setbacks. As you begin to make a little bit of progress, it seems to me it's always two steps back, over and over and over again. Our friends oftentimes employing carnal means to win their arguments against the world as well. So all of this constitutes a lot of discouragement for those involved in ministry. So how do we respond to all of this? Even if you're an optimillennialist, it's tough slogging, very tough slogging, especially nowadays. So does this sin and this massive unbelief diminish the truth of God, the promises of God, the righteousness of God, and the glory of God? That's the question Paul is bringing out here in this section. And the answer, of course, is no, not at all. Everything is still on track, but it's on God's track, not yours. And so for this, we can be encouraged. God's righteousness is always vindicated in his judgments, for one thing. God's truth is always vindicated against the lies of men. God's wisdom has got this worked out. If we're playing chess, for example, God is working a million moves ahead of me. You know, the average chess player is probably, 3 to 4 to 5 moves. God's got his whole chess game played out a million moves ahead of you and me. And what we're thinking in our ministry or whatever's going on in our world, God's got this. He's way ahead of us in this game. But you've got to include one more factor in all of that, and that is time. God's promises are always fulfilled, but sometimes it takes a period of waiting. God's plans are perfect, and he will bring about a great salvation in time. And that's the point. And that's why we always come back to part of Lamentations in which Jeremiah says it is a good thing for a man to wait and quietly hope in the salvation of God. So there's a waiting and a quietly hoping in the salvation of God that's going on. Even if you're like Jeremiah at a time of terrible apostasy in which here is the church, here is the steeple, open the door, and there sure weren't any people. That was really the ministry that Jeremiah was working at that very discouraging time in human history. And yet his His conclusion was in Lamentations chapter 3. What we need to be doing is being in the business of waiting upon God, believing His promises, hoping in God's salvation. So God's promises always fulfilled. And now let's cut to the end of the argument in Romans chapter 11 one more time as we wrap up this morning. Just one more time, Romans 11, verse 25, I think is really encouraging, because after he speaks of the apostasy of the Jews, and then the Gentiles come in, and the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel will be saved, we read. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all of them. So apparently there's this period in which there is this massive disobedience that goes on thousands of years for the Jews. Certainly the Gentiles have their piece of disobedience and apostasy and everything else. But all of that is a sort of a completion of the inability and the brokenness and the busted upness of man, whether it be Jew or Gentile. But God commits them all into that disobedience. Why? So that He will bring mercy to all of them. And then he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and shall be repaid to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen and amen. And our hearts settle in that point, brothers and sisters, this morning. Our hearts settle right there. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Men will fail us. We fail ourselves. We don't get it right. But God never fails. He cannot lie. He cannot lose. So focus in on the right thing. Speak God's truth. Believe His truth. In an age we're living in today of massive doubt, huge relativism, be as dogmatic as you can possibly be. Speak the truth loudly and clearly. Be stronger than ever, believing the promises of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be even more straight and true in your witness and your teaching. Be sure that however the word is presented, it's not presented in a doubtful way. It's presented with a form of passion and belief and confidence. And then the amens come with, yes, Lord, amen to what you said, God. If you say amen, don't say it quietly in a doubtful manner. That's all I'm saying. Whatever you do, don't say amen in a doubtful manner. If you ever say amen, say amen. Or if you're not a real loud guy like me, say amen. Or whatever it is, say it with confidence. That's what I'm saying. Is you know, this is not an age for wishy-washy waffling over the truth. Amen? If there was ever a time where we've got to bring the truth of God out straight and true, it's got to be right now. Then finally, we need a mindset. God's purposes are never disappointed. Now the devil in the world will be forever disappointed, gnashing teeth for eternity. Now I have no idea what that's like. But my guess, that's not very much fun. There's going to be disappointments, gnashing teeth on the part of demons and humans into the eons of eternity for the disappointment. But not for God. God's purposes are never disappointed. Therefore, expect the victory. Believe in Jesus. Believe in His victory. Believe in the victory He's already won. God already won. God continues to win, and God will win. All other scenarios are ridiculous. The idea that God will lose, that's absurd. Now, I get it that demons lose. I get it that I lose from time to time in my life. But in Christ, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that His truth will always win out. The lies of men will always be revealed, and God's truth will always stand. The unfaithfulness of men cannot diminish the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness still stands. The faithlessness, the unrighteousness, the doubts of men will never diminish the righteousness of God, God's justice. God's righteousness will always prevail. And remember this, that God is ultimately good. And so God will always achieve the more ultimate good out of man's sin and wickedness. He does it two ways. One, by His grace. Because remember, where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound. So not only does he win in terms of his final judgment, he does. He brings judgment. Adolf Hitler doesn't get away with anything. Amen. God's judgment always wins. God's righteousness always counters and overwhelms the unrighteousness of men. But think about this. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the sin of man has been utterly crushed by the grace of God, by the love of God. And again, God wins to the praise of the glory of his grace. And in the end, where unrighteousness abounded, righteousness did much more abound, to the glory of God, to the maximum glory of God, forever and ever. Amen. God always wins. Always. God always wins. Take confidence in it. Be joyful, saints. Fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Amen. Father in heaven, we glory in your glory. We glory in your goodness. We glory in your wisdom. We glory in your purposes. It all works out because you are God. You are over all. You are sovereign. But you are good. You have overwhelmed the unrighteousness of men by the righteousness of God and by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And where sin abounded, God graced it so much more abound because you always win. Grace wins. And God, you always win. And we take great comfort and great pride in that today. Father, may this be our focus. May this be our modus operandi. Father, may we not forget these truths. May we stand upon these truths as we move ahead this week. In Jesus' name, amen.